The following is a Sunday morning reading and sermon from Providence Presbyterian Church, located at 3510 Austin Parkway in Sugar Land, Texas.
Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, it is with joy that we have entered in your holy presence again this day. As you, through your Spirit, have called us out of the world, we have come as your children through faith in Jesus Christ. You are our God. We are your people. Grant unto us by the same gracious Spirit that our ears might be open to hear your voice as we hear Holy Scripture again this day. Grant unto us that your Spirit might open our hearts, that what you have for us might be written upon them, that today we might be increasingly transformed into more faithful children of the Most High God, disciples of Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. Hear the word of our Lord from 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 through 12. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but he is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such, withdraw yourself. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, from which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. This is the word of the Lord. Hear the gospel of our Lord from Matthew chapter 19, beginning at verse 16. Now behold, one came and said to Jesus, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" So he said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" Jesus said, "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to Jesus, "All these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." But when the young man heard this saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Assuredly, I say to you, that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again to say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." When his disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" For Jesus looked at them and said to them, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Then Peter answered and said to him, "See, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?" So Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. This is the gospel of our Lord. Today's gospel lesson would be startling if you hadn't heard it before. And still, it might be a bit startling. It even might strike a bit of fear in your hearts. Jesus tells this rich man that he wants to enter the kingdom and eternal life, he must sell everything he has and give it to the poor. In terms of world history, and in terms of the culture in which Jesus made this statement, most of us are the rich man and the rich woman. And then a little bit later on, Jesus says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for the rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And this so startled the apostles that they asked then who could be saved. Why is this story and Jesus' teaching so shocking to us? We don't like the idea. Let's confess it. We don't like the idea that Jesus could say to someone, give everything away. It just doesn't seem right to us. Half a lifetime ago, I preached, I believe it was on this passage, in the church in which I grew up in Illinois, in my hometown. I was there for vacation, and my dad's old friends, the guys that were like my uncles, are on the deacons, and Alan's in town, let's have him preach. And so they asked me to preach, and so I did, and I must have been working on this at the time or something. So I preached on it, and afterwards, a lifelong friend of my father's, whom I thought of more as an uncle as a friend, came up to me, and with a twinkle in his eye, he looked to me and says, Alan, when you start speaking about money, you're no longer preaching, you're meddling. You're no longer preaching when you talk about money, you are meddling. Now, he meant it as a humorous warning of how seriously all of us are attached to our money. And why is this true? Why is it true that we're so attached to our wealth? Well, it purchases things we need. I like Federal Reserve notes because I can exchange them for books. They're very useful. And I have thousands of books for which I've exchanged Federal Reserve notes, right? But it's more than this. It's not just that money buys things. Money can also provide a lifestyle that we want, desire. It can buy status. It can buy power. Money can open doors for us. And if you have enough, money can knock down doors. But there is even more to our attachment, I think, to money. It can give us a sense of independence and a sense of security. So it's rather easy to make money an object to pursue. If I just have enough, we think, then I've got it made. Whatever happens to the economy, I'll be okay. If I want to retire, I can. If I want to go somewhere, I can. We think money is our safety net and our security. By the way, that's not new. Okay? Remember the story of Jesus to the rich man who says he's had a great crop, he's going to pull down his barns and build even bigger ones because this is his stash for the future. And it assures him of the kind of life that he wants. So it's rather easy to make money an object to pursue, an object of security, an object of trust, which becomes an idol. So fair warning, you may find me meddling this morning. Today's lesson doesn't come to us in a vacuum. We are almost two-thirds of the way through Matthew, and Matthew thinks that we have read this and we remember what we've read. He's hopeful as a writer, right? Probably those who would have received this would have sat down and read it in one afternoon, the entirety of Matthew, and so it would have made a kind of sense to them that it doesn't to us because I'm taking forever to preach through it. But remember where we are, two-thirds of the way through. Already we have heard Jesus say, do not lay up treasures for yourself on earth, but lay up treasures for yourself in heaven. And in that same Sermon on the Mount, he stated, you cannot serve God and money. He said, you can't do it. You can't be the servant of both God and money. You can't have both as your ultimate goal. Do you hear these teachings applied in today's gospel lesson? Yeah, you do. Jesus has taught something, and now he's giving us Matthew's writing, the story of Jesus' encounter with somebody, which perfectly illustrates what he has already taught us earlier in Matthew. Later, Jesus said, if anyone wants to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Do you find that teaching in this story? Yeah, you do. Take these two teachings together. You cannot serve God and money. Don't make earthly things your treasure, your source of security. Deny yourself and come follow me. That's what this is about. Jesus is putting these things into practice in the life of a young man who desperately needs to be taught them. Now, let me ask you a question. These passages that I've quoted from the Sermon on the Mount, don't lay up treasures for yourself in heaven. Deny yourself and pick up your cross and follow me. You cannot serve God and money. Why would you put these things into practice? Why would you listen to what Jesus says about money and self-denial and cross-bearing and following him? I think that you would only do so if you believe that Jesus is God in our flesh. I think you would only do so if you believe Jesus to be the ultimate revelation of God to man. I think you would do so if you believe that Jesus is not only your Savior, but also your King, who commands and expects obedience. I think you would only do these things if you so believe in Jesus that you trust his teaching, that he's telling you the truth, and what he says is valuable, and that we need to hear and put it into practice. In other words, it's faith in Jesus that would allow you to do what he says and would motivate you to do what he says. Though the word faith is never mentioned in this passage, it's really the subject in the story. What does this rich young man think and believe about Jesus? That's how the whole story starts. The young man comes to Jesus, and in Mark, he falls down on the ground. But still, he says, good teacher. In one of the gospel lessons, this is in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, in one of them, he just says, teacher. Teacher. And Jesus says, why do you call me this? Why do you call me good? There is only one who is good, absolutely, unequivocally good, and that is God. Jesus is trying to bring this out of him. Who do you think I am? You've called me a teacher. The apostles call him Lord. Something more in that than teacher, isn't there? You've called me good, but am I just one of many teachers that you can listen to? Or am I the voice of God that you need to hear? This young man has approached the right person with his question, but he's approached Jesus from the wrong perspective. It's as if he thinks of Jesus as one more rabbi, slightly better than the others, one who's built a good following and knows a lot of things, and so he comes to Jesus with a question that's bothering him. But Jesus is not just another teacher. I'm just another teacher. Jesus is the word of the Lord. Jesus is God in our flesh. And what he speaks, what he says, we hear, believe, and put into practice, because Jesus' words bear the very authority of God. Okay? That's why this story starts with this. Jesus saying, why do you call me this? Who do you say I am? Is what he is asking him. Because what I'm going to tell you to do and how you respond to it is going to be determined by who you believe I am. This man is a member of the covenant community. He's an Israelite. He's been baptized. He's a member of the church. He's not a foreigner. He's not a Roman. He's a Jew. And he approaches Jesus with a very sincere question. What one good thing can I do in order to have eternal life? He's looking for life in the kingdom. He wants that life in the kingdom. And I've inserted one, when I paraphrase this, what one good thing, because it's singular. What good thing, what one thing can I do to enter into the kingdom? And this tells us, I think, two things about this young man. He knows he's lacking something. Right? And he really wants to know what he's lacking. He's sincere. Nobody's making fun of this man. And when he goes away sadly, we will read in one of the lessons that Jesus loved him. This man is sincere. He knows he is lacking something, and he really wants to know what it is. And second, he thinks that this one good thing will complete him, make him what God intended him to be, to inherit the kingdom and eternal life. And Jesus responds to this man with an answer that shocks. Come on, you know what shocks you. This man said, what one good thing can I do? And Jesus says, keep the commandments. What do you think of Jesus' answer? As a good Protestant, shouldn't Jesus have said, do? You don't get it. There's nothing you can do. Only believe. Isn't that what we think? This isn't what Jesus said. I guess Jesus wasn't a good Protestant. No, he wasn't, and he wasn't Roman Catholic or Eastern Orthodox. He stands above and in judgment of all of our sorry divisions. This man needs to have explained in a very practical way what it means to have faith in and to be a disciple of Jesus. And so the young man responds, well, which commandments? Now, what does he ask this? Well, at the time, I've got the books in my library somewhere that came out of the Middle Ages, which was a condensed form of this. That by the time of Jesus, the Sadducees and the scribes had all been through the Bible, and they had cataloged 616 commandments that everybody was to keep. And you could keep a list of the 1,616 commandments and check off that you never broke one. Man, that's too many for me to keep track of. How about you? And probably too many for this man to keep track of, too. And so he asked Jesus, which commandments? Which ones are the most important? Which ones are the ones that I ought to keep? And Jesus responds with, in the Ten Commandments, commandments 5-9, and concludes with, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Does Jesus mean that this is the way to eternal life? Well, he said it, didn't he? Now, don't go sleep on me yet. Jesus said it. Jesus is a pretty good communicator. I think Jesus knows what he's saying and how he's saying it and what he means to say. I don't think he needs me to correct him. Okay? So he said it. On the other hand, we need to ask, why does he use this? What is it that the law of God teaches us? And the answer is, you know it. Another instance, a man asked Jesus, what's the most important commandment? Of these 616, what's the most important commandment? And Jesus says, to love the Lord your God, what? With all your mind, soul, spirit, strength. And the second commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself. Doing these is a response to the gracious salvation of the Lord. The man says, what must I do? And Jesus says, keep the commandments. Why? The commandments come after Passover. They were a response to God's grace to Israel. He brought them out, delivered them, brought them through the Red Sea, brought them to the mountain, and gave them the law and said, now that you're my children living in my presence, this is how you are to live. And if they believed that, they would live that way. Or seek to. Right? So that's kind of on the one hand here. You see, the commandments are an expression of our faith in God and of our love for him. On the other hand, as we have seen in our study of Paul's epistles, faith in Jesus brings about transformed lives so that we cannot, do not live an unrepentant sin. We've seen that in 1 Corinthians. We've seen that in Ephesians. We'll see it in other passages too. Paul says, these who do these things cannot, who persist in these cannot enter the kingdom of God. Why? Because they don't believe in God. They've rejected him as Lord and his authority. They've cast him away. So Jesus is serious about the commandments. But he's using to teach this young man something. So the young man, in all seriousness, he's not being a hypocrite. In all seriousness, he looks at Jesus and said, all of these things that you have mentioned, I have kept since I was just a little boy. And he probably has outwardly. Outwardly, this man is above reproach. But the law is not meant to be only outward, is it? Let me give you an illustration. Joe's a very close neighbor. Right across the fence, we look at each other, talk to each other, okay? The law says, love your neighbor as yourself. And the second table of the commandments teaches me somewhat what it means to love my neighbor. So I don't kill Joe. I don't chase his wife. I don't steal his property. I don't lie about him. Do I love Joe? Well, outwardly, I'm in conformity to the law. But there's more, isn't there? There is more to love than just that. The law is to be written on the heart. And so Joe loses his job. And he can't afford groceries. What happens? I need to share with him. You see what Jesus is doing with this man? This man says, I've kept all of these. And Jesus says, good. Then sell all you have. You've got a great deal of wealth. Give the money to the poor. And then come and follow me. My outward actions are intended to proceed from inward love. And in order to truly love Joe, I must love the Lord. Because it's love for the Lord that teaches me that he's created in God's image, teaches me that he is my brother in the faith, and teaches me that he has a claim to me when he needs it. Okay? And that I have a responsibility for him. This man has outwardly kept these commandments. But does he love God? Does he love his neighbor? does he really know if he loves God and loves his neighbor? We're about to find out. Jesus identifies the one thing that he lacks. And here are the first four commandments, which he hasn't mentioned, and the last one, which he hadn't mentioned, comes into play. Jesus says, if you want to be perfect, do this one thing. Do you want to be perfect? We're all supposed to be. Perfect can be mature. Perfect can be complete. And remember, in the Sermon on the Mount, as Jesus came to the end of it, he says, be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Jesus is applying his teaching in the Sermon on the Mount to this man's situation. So perfection, or completeness, as a disciple of Jesus, is intended for all of us, not just this man. And the command of Jesus comes to this man in three parts. First, he is to sell all his possessions. I won't waste your time arguing with the yahoos who claim that Jesus didn't mean what he said here. He meant what he said. And the man understands that he meant what he said, and the disciples understand that he meant what he said. Jesus expects him to comply with this command. He expects the man to say, yes, Lord, and turn around and go to sell his property. Now, as you've heard the entire story, you know that the man will not do this. Why not? Well, for one thing, he doesn't believe that Jesus is Lord. Right? He doesn't accept the word of Jesus as the word of God. If God was to stand right here, right now, in the person of Jesus Christ, and say to you, do this, would you do it? Even if it seemed difficult. Well, if you believed he was really God, if he was really Lord and King, you would. If you believed in him, you loved him, and accepted his rule and his ring. But I also like what Bernard of Clairvaux wrote here, that the man did not own his possessions, they owned him. He couldn't get rid of them because they owned him. He was too tied to them. What he lacked was one thing, but that one thing was everything. He preferred money to Jesus. Money was his idol. He couldn't give it up. When people read this story, the first question that almost always pops into their mind is, does Jesus want us to give away all our money too? I don't know why that would be the first question. I would think that the first question would be, what is this teaching us? What does this say about the man? And what does this say about Jesus? But when you read people who write on this, immediately they're concerned about, do I have to give up my money too? That kind of betrays something, doesn't it? That we're pretty well attached to our money too, aren't we? Several of the church fathers took this command as applicable to them. When Augustine was converted, he had an estate that he had inherited. He gave it all away and he joined a monastery. And there were others who did much the same thing. And you are, of course, free to follow their example. Nobody's smiling, right? If you want to, you are free to follow their example. But I will respond to the question by noting that this was a specific command given to a particular person because it was what he needed to hear and do. When we get to the end of Matthew's gospel, we will run into Joseph of Arimathea, who had the courage to go to Pilate and ask for Jesus' body so he could take it back to his own piece of land and bury it in his tomb. And Matthew writes that Joseph was a rich man and a disciple of Jesus. So evidently it's possible to be wealthy and a disciple, right? So Jesus didn't require this of every disciple. Okay, don't get too comfortable. On the other hand, consider Jesus' teaching that if your eye offends you, pluck it out. Remember that in the Sermon on the Mount? If you're filled with lust and every time you look at a woman, the eye offends you, you better pluck that eye out, because it's better to go into eternal life one-eyed than to go into hell. And then he talks about the hand. If the hand offends you, it's better to cut it off. We could apply that. If money offends you, if you're so tied to money that you can't hear Jesus and listen to Jesus and follow him, that money becomes your idol, then you need to repent. And if you can't repent while holding on to it, it would be better to give it away. Because it would be better to go into life poor than to go into hell with consumable greenbacks. Right? As Paul noted, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. We need to hear this, and each and every one of us has to evaluate our relationship with money. Do we love it? Is it our goal? Or do we see it as a tool to provide for ourselves and others, everything else? How do we see it? What do we think of it? How do we think of it? So Jesus tells this man to give away everything. The second part of that command was to take the proceeds from his sale and distribute them to the poor. The man claims to love his neighbor as himself. Remember? And he says, I have done this since I was a boy. Jesus says, okay. Now think of what you know of Israel in the time of Jesus. Think of the stories of the poor covenanters and Israelites. Lazarus and the rich man. Think of those who were constantly hungry who followed Jesus and he multiplied the fish and bread and fed them. There are plenty of people on the streets right in front of this man who are homeless, who are starving, and they are his brothers in the faith. And so Jesus says, okay, here's the one thing you'll ask. Go and sell everything you have, and then take it and give it to these people and feed them. It appears to me that he overestimated his faithfulness. The third part of this command of Jesus is he tells the young man after he has sold and distributed his wealth to come back and follow Jesus, to join his band of disciples as he goes from the Jordan Valley or Jordan River area into Jerusalem, where Jesus is going to suffer and die. This third step ties the first two together. If he obeys, he acknowledges that Jesus is the Lord and has a claim on his life. So I return to my earlier question. What does this young man believe about Jesus? Jesus says, why do you call me good? There's only one who is absolutely good. He's trying to get the young man to see to whom he's talking. And what does the young man believe? Well, evidently, he doesn't believe that Jesus is the Lord God incarnate. He goes away sad because he had many possessions. After the man goes away, Jesus turns to his disciples and makes some interesting questions, or makes some interesting statements. In verse 23, he says, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. So money can't get you into the kingdom. In fact, wealth might be a hindrance to the kingdom. But note that Jesus doesn't say the opposite. He doesn't say it's easy for a poor man to get into the kingdom. And if we don't get it yet, in verse 24, Jesus says it's easier for the camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. I don't know how many commentaries I've read over the last 50 years, and when I get to this, the commentator tries to tell us that Jesus didn't mean what he said. Well, you see, there was a gate in Jerusalem, and it was called the Eye of the Needle, and it was low, and the camel had to stoop down to go through it, but he could get through it. Oh, give me a break. Jesus is talking impossibilities. He's talking about a literal size, full size camel and a sewing needle. He's making an application here. He's saying to the disciples, they're saying, who then can, you know, well, what about the rich man? And he's saying the rich man can't get into the kingdom of heaven because of his wealth. It's impossible for him to get into the kingdom of heaven. And they say, well, then who then can be saved? And what does Jesus say? Nobody. Except by God's grace. With man, he says, it's impossible that any of you would get in. But by God's grace, the poor man gets in. And Joseph of Arimathea gets in. By God's grace, men are saved. The apostles have been trained by some of the Pharisees to have seen wealth as a major sign of God's favor. So they could look at a wealthy man and say, he must be more holy than I am because God has blessed him so much. The health and wealth preachers aren't a new heresy. It's been around for as long as man has been around. God doesn't always want everybody healthy. Read Paul's letters in the thorn of his flesh. God doesn't always want everybody wealthy. He wanted this man to be poor. But they thought that since the man had great wealth, I mean, you'd think this guy's going to be perfect for our group. He's young. He's probably handsome. He's got lots of money. And he's an important figure in our community. Man, let's snag him and get him among the disciples. And Jesus says no. Like many who preach a health and wealth gospel, they misunderstood. And so they ask, who then can be saved? And the answer again is with God, it's with man, it's impossible, but with God, all things are possible. The point is that the entrance into the kingdom is by grace. No one gets in because of who he is or what he has. The rich man doesn't get in because he is rich. The poor doesn't get in because he is poor. Jesus is God's gift to us, and salvation is a gift that we can neither earn or buy. It is God's grace received in faith that transforms us, making it possible for us to follow Christ. By God's grace, we are transformed to hear the voice of Jesus and know that he is Lord. Had the rich young man had faith, he would have joyfully done exactly what Jesus asked him to do. And would have not mourned or moaned about the loss of money. Jesus offers a reward to the apostles. What about us, they say? A reward and a warning. He says, those who have left everything to follow him will receive everything in return. They will inherit the kingdom. This is promised to you too. You're in it now, right? Through faith in Jesus, you have entered the kingdom of God and are in his presence again this day. He promises the apostles that they will exercise authority in the kingdom. And we see that again in Revelation, that when Jesus returns, it'll be the 12 apostles who were rejected by Israel who sets in judgment upon Israel as the servants of Christ. But you too reign and rule with Christ. What are we doing today? We're in the presence of the Lord. We pray. What does the Lord say? He hears. He responds. You're ruling and reigning with Jesus right here, right now, as we gather in his presence and offer our prayers to him. Because he listens and responds as is best for us and for the church. Jesus also promised the apostles new homes and families. We've left our homes, we've left our families, because they don't want to come with us. What happens to us? Ah, you have a new family. There'll be houses all over the countryside that will take you in. When you go to preach the gospel, you have a greater family than you had before. You have that too, right? We are brothers and sisters in Christ, welcoming to each other constantly. The last verse in our lesson reminds us of the paradox of the kingdom. The world has its values upside down. He thinks money, power, and status are the meaning of life. And we've got to think differently. The meaning of life is faithfulness to the Lord. And all these other things are our best tools. We believe that Jesus is the meaning of life because we believe him. So if Jesus comes to us and he says to us, you must give up your possessions and follow me, what would we say? We would say, okay. You, Lord, only have the words of life. You are the way, the truth, and the life, and there is no other way but you. Everything you've given, you can take away or distribute elsewhere. Now, that's theoretical. What if I believed the Lord was speaking to me and said, Alan, all those thousands of books I've given you, it's time to give them all away to needy seminary students. Don't get your hopes up, Nathan. I haven't heard that yet, okay? What would I say? The Lord gives, the Lord gives away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That's what I should say. And I've got to ask myself, would I do that? Do I so believe that Jesus is Lord and King, my Savior, and the meaning of my life, that those things that he has given me, I would say, hey, if you want them, they're yours. You gave them. You do with them what you want. You see, we're keeping the commandments, so to speak, as he does here. Following Jesus and doing what he says is an illustration, an evidence of our faith in Jesus and our love for him. If the Lord says, follow me to martyrdom, we would say, you alone, Lord, are the way of life. Now, I'm not saying this would be easy. I'd have to have a pretty strong assurance that Jesus was telling me to give away all my books. But if I thought he was, I would like to think that I would do it. If Jesus called me to be a martyr, and he does call all of us to be martyrs in the sense of being witnessed, but if he called for me to stand in such a way that it would cost my life, I would like to think that I have that kind of faith. I want that kind of faith. I want to be that faithful as Peter and James and John and others. And don't you too? We all do, don't we? Because we've committed our lives to Jesus. We want to follow him. You and I know who he is. He's not the good teacher. He's the Lord of life. You and I know that all that we have is a gift of his grace, and he can take back any of it he wants, give it to anybody he wants, anytime he wants. It all belongs to him. When we offer ourselves in a few minutes, and our offerings, we are saying as we put our tithes and offerings in the box, we are saying that all of our lives and all that we have belongs to Jesus. We offer ourselves to him again as we come in here this day. He only is the way and the truth and the life. And so when Jesus gives us specific details, deny ourselves, pick up our crosses, and follow him, we do so joyfully. We want to do so joyfully. I'm not saying it wouldn't be a test. I'm saying it's the goal. We want to do what Jesus calls us to do because we believe that Jesus is the Lord of life who gave himself for us and has brought us into God's presence as God's children. Let us pray. Almighty God, we do give thanks to you for your love and grace to us again this day in Jesus Christ. By your grace, we know that he is your Son, the second person of the Trinity, and our flesh and nature. By your grace, our ears have been opened and our eyes see him as he is. By your grace, we have entered your kingdom, and we rejoice and give thanks to you. And at the same time, Father, we pray that the lesson that you have for us today might take root and grow. Our lives and all that we have belong to you. Whatever you ask of us, that with the gracious help of your Spirit, we will do, for we belong to you. In Christ's name, amen.
For more information, please feel free to contact us at www.providencepresbyterian.org or at 281-980-2522.